Well, tonight I invite you to join with me as we look at Psalm 99. It's another one of those marvelous psalms. This entire section in Book 4 of the Psalter is truly marvelous. And it's a brief psalm. It's one of the shorter psalms. I'd like to go ahead and read it in its entirety. It's only 9 verses. And then, Lord willing, we will look at it in greater detail. Verse 1, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou doest establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, and they kept his testimonies, and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Well, the psalm begins, as previous psalms have, "The Lord," in the King James, "the Lord reigneth," or "the Lord reigns." A marvelous testimony. The greatest of testimonies, "the Lord reigns." It's the testimony that comes forth from the lips of one who has come to faith in Christ. "The Lord reigns, for we receive him as Lord, and we see him as high and lifted up, and upon his throne, the Lord reigns." The truth is, though, there are few people that understand the magnitude of this declaration, that the Lord reigns. Many find it quite convenient to simply dismiss it. They don't understand that every nanosecond of their life is under God's sovereign rule, that every beat of their heart is by God's command, that every detail of their life, everything, is ordered by God. Even Christians sometimes fail to recognize this absolute sovereignty of God. Why do we fear? Why do we fear? Do you ever become filled with anxiety, filled with grave concern for your life? I love the testimony of Stonewall Jackson as he's on the battlefield and bullets are flying around him. He makes a very profound statement, and of course most people in that setting, in the very midst of battle, and danger is all around, and you're seeing men fall around you in a pool of blood, and you understand that, and especially from his position, because he was on horseback, I can't imagine a man being more vulnerable to being shot than a man on horseback. But yet, Jackson says, "I am as safe on the battlefield as I am in my own bed." What a testimony that he had absolute confidence in the sovereign reign of God, that God rules, and there's no detail of your life that he has not ordained. And there's another aspect that you have to recognize as Christians. Obviously, God is sovereign over every degree of calamity upon the face of this earth. For the lost person, it is merely a token of the wrath and judgment that's due to their sin. It's just a token. It's a small taste, if you will. You know, it's kind of like you go to the supermarket and the lady is standing there with perhaps a little cup of some stew that they sell, or a casserole, and she says, "Would you like to sample? And just a taste, so that hopefully you will buy their product." Just a taste, just a sample. Well, the suffering in this world is just a sampling, just a taste, just a foreshadow of that which is to come. Still ordained by God, not by accident, but the lost person has no confidence that terrible adversity will come upon them. And the truth is, and they deserve every last taste of it. The Christian, on the other hand, oh goodness, do you understand just how much God loves you? He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you with an unfailing love. He loves you with a love that will never decrease. And there's nothing you can do that will cause Him to love you less. And that's a hard thing for us to accept, because everything in our life is by merit. You know, you go out and you work hard. If you work hard and do a good job, you get a raise. And if you work hard and do a good job, you get a promotion. And if you don't work hard and you're slothful and you do sloppy work, then you lose your job. Everything we know is based on merit. You know, and children learn that very quickly. But with God, as His people, Jesus Christ has paid everything. You cannot gain any more. There's nothing more you can gain. And so, as we consider our lives before God, He looks upon you as His beloved. I love the metaphors that the Scripture gives us. You know, we picture Christ as a bridegroom, and a bridegroom who is espoused to a bride. And there's one thing about espousals, or maybe in our culture, engagements, looking forward to that special day, and there's a bond and relationship that is building and growing before this couple. They love each other, and there's a sense in which they desire good things for one another. And so our great bridegroom has a love and passion for us that transcends these earthly relationships. And so you can imagine that this God loves us in such a way that He wants to do all good things for us. He doesn't do bad things for us. He desires all good things for us. There's never a sense in which God says, I just really don't, this child here just irritates me, and I just want to squish him. You know, God's not like that. And so with God, as He deals with His people, He may chasten us, just like a loving father may chasten his children upon the earth. But it is still an absolute token of divine love. And so that tells us then that if you come home tonight and your house is in smolders, or is that proper English? In smolders. It's smoldering. It's in embers. I remember when I was pastoring that small church in Walker, July 4th. Children had been playing with fireworks and shooting off fireworks in the evening, and then it was time to go in and go to bed, not realizing that one of the fireworks had landed on the front porch. The house was still, it was probably 99% completed, beautiful home, large home. They still had some construction materials on the front porch, and not realizing that one of the fireworks had landed on the front porch and was smoldering. And within a brief period of time, the house was in flames. Thankfully, all the family got out safely. But never have I seen such absolute destruction from fire. There's nothing left. Literally, nothing left. He was a hunter, and there was a couple barrels from a gun, or from two guns. That's all. I mean, just the barrels of the gun. The refrigerator was gone. You know, I mean, that's how devastating. When you burn up a refrigerator where there's nothing left, you're talking about some hot fire. Well, you could come home tonight and there'd be nothing. You know, nothing. You know, maybe you could find a spoon that survived the flames, but nothing. All of your photos gone, all of the treasures that you've spent a lifetime collecting, For some of you, the lifetime might be a matter of 4 or 5 years, but still these things are precious in your sight, and they could all be gone. Well, we understand that God is sovereign over every detail, that our God reigns, and that He has ordained this. I'm talking to the Christian. He has ordained this in such a way that He is saying, what would be the greatest blessing in my child's life today? Oh, I will bring fire and destruction upon his or her home, so that in the end, they will see how grand and glorious I am and how I love this child. And they will see in a matter of time just how grand and glorious my hand has been upon them. Well, that's what God does. And so we need to understand, He's on His throne, He rules and reigns, every detail is ordained, and He's working out His good and His purpose for us. And it's all good. He does His good pleasure. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. But He's not a malevolent God. For us, He is a benevolent God, working good things. You can hear the root prefix there. Mal versus bene. Mal, evil, bene, good. He's not malevolent. He is benevolent, a good God that works all good things for us. Well, we have seen this expression several times in the last several weeks. Psalm 99 is a part of what are known as the royal Psalms, Psalms 93 through 100. And it begins with the Lord reigns, which it shares with Psalm 93 and Psalm 97. So you've already seen it. This is the third time in this series of royal Psalms. And although each one of these royal Psalms exalts some aspect of God's sovereign reign over His creation, Psalm 99, although it maintains this theme, and it begins, the Lord reigns, although it maintains the theme, there is another theme in this psalm that overshadows everything else. It is a marvelous theme. Three times in this psalm, there is a declaration, He is holy. Three times, if you want to look at it. Verse 3, let them praise Thy great and terrible name. For King James says, for it is holy, it should read, it is a masculine pronoun, for He is holy. And then verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. And verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. I can appreciate Spurgeon's title of this psalm. He calls it the Holy, Holy, Holy Psalm. It compares to the visions of both Isaiah and the Apostle John. Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6:3, and one cried to another, speaking of the seraphim, and said, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. For John's revelation, his vision, Revelation 4:8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He is a holy God. Of all of His attributes, we might say that His holiness shines with a brilliance that it cannot be compared with the rest of His attributes. And we have to be careful about dividing up the attributes of God, because His attributes describe and define His essence. But of all of His attributes and all of the elements of God, holiness shines forth like none other. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Or as Stephen Charnock, you've heard me use quotes from Stephen Charnock many times. He has it's a two-volume set. I think it's actually available in a single volume as well. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. And if you can imagine such a book, it's marvelous. The Existence and Attributes of God. Here's what he says concerning the holiness of God. He says, quote, when we take a picture of a man, we draw the most beautiful part. Which part would that be? The face. So we, you know, when you look at a portrait of someone, you're talking about the face. That's our glory. You wouldn't be considering a foot. No one takes a portrait of a foot and hangs it up on the wall. It's the face. It's the face that we consider the most beautiful. And so Charlotte says, when we take the picture of a man, we draw the most beautiful part, the face, which is a member of the greatest excellency. When God would be drawn to the life, as much as he can be, in the spirit of his creatures, he is drawn in this attribute as being the most beautiful perfection of God, the most valuable with him. Power is in his hand and arm, omniscience his eye, mercy his bowels, eternity his duration. His holiness, though, is his beauty, the holiness of God. So remember, as we consider the holiness of God, we're basically considering two meanings, and both of them are found here in Psalm 99. First of all, it refers to God's otherness, his holiness, his otherness. And so we see in verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the people, high above, other than, apart from, transcendent. And so he is separate and he's distinct. He's wholly other. He dwells in absolute majesty and glory that no creature can approach. Even the seraphim cover their eyes because they recognize the splendor and majesty of God. And nothing imperfect shall ever behold him. In fact, Jesus says, no man has seen God at any time. And then we discover that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and so we have beheld him. So we, again, in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so God's holiness refers to his divine transcendent nature. He alone is infinite and eternal and immutable and self-existent. God alone had no beginning. He is holy. He is other than. He is separate from. And so, in this sense, the holiness of God cannot be possessed by any other creature. He is independent in this form of holiness. Absolute separateness. Absolutely unapproachable by anything defiled. He is other than. He is a God that is so transcendent that if he did not reveal himself, he could not be known. This God is a holy God. But second of all, as we consider the holiness of God, it refers to his purity, his moral perfection, that God rules with absolute perfection. So verse 4, we see this element. The king's strength also loveth judgment. He doth establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. He is a pure God. He rules without error. He rules without sin. He never makes a mistake or a misjudgment. As if you could come home tonight and your house is smoldering. He doesn't make a mistake. You wouldn't be like, oh my goodness, God was caught off guard and he wasn't able to protect my home and it's in flames and, you know, I know he'll make the best out of this, but he had no hand in it. And you hear that. You hear well-meaning Christians saying, you know, God's not in this. God didn't do this. And what they're saying is, God's not on his throne, and he's not ruling, and he's not in control. Then maybe he'll kind of work through the difficulty. But that's not the God that we're talking about. We're talking about a God that doesn't make a mistake, and he rules with absolute perfection, and he cannot make an error, and he never, ever does anything wrong. It is always right. He is flawless. And so, in this sense, his holiness is communicable. In other words, it's an attribute that we can mirror, though not perfectly. But we do. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He's not telling us, be transcendent, be totally other than, be unapproachable. No, he's saying, live in absolute moral perfection as I am. So we strive after holiness. We strive after that which mirrors our great God. Leviticus 27, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Or as Peter, quoting this, he says, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so here we come to Psalm 99. And it's a psalm talking about God on his throne still. It's still a royal psalm, and it still begins with God on his throne. The Lord reigns. But on the other hand, it deals with God's holiness. Now, as you've probably grown weary of hearing me say it week after week, Psalm 99 is also difficult to divide. All the Psalms are not, by the way. There are some that are relatively easy to divide, like Psalm 119, you know, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I'm sure that when we get to it, we'll just divide it up by the alphabet. But Psalm 99 isn't quite as easy to outline or to divide. Since the attribute of God's holiness is mentioned three times, the temptation would be, let's divide it up that way. Look at these three aspects of God's holiness. His name is great, he has a terrible name, and he's holy. And exalt the Lord our God, verse 5, worship at his footstool, for he's holy. And then verse 9 basically repeats a very similar statement. And there have been some that have sought to divide the psalm according to his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. But it would seem more natural to divide it into two parts, two points, and simply look at it as God's holiness enthroned, which is what we're really looking at here. He's on his throne. He is a holy God. And then at the same time, to look at his holiness encountered, because the psalm does both. It speaks of God on his throne, holiness enthroned, as you consider the essence of God. But then this God in his holiness deals with people. And so we find that, you know, charges to us, exalt the Lord our God. And he mentions Moses and Aaron among the priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name. God encountered. So we'll just simply divide it into two parts. And because of the extent of these two parts, I want to set two messages before you. The first, holiness enthroned. And then second of all, holiness encountered. And I'm thinking about next week, and if you notice in your bulletin, it's not, that's not what's listed as next week's sermon. But I'm considering, and it may change between now and then, hopefully I'll have it firm in my mind by tomorrow when Amy does the bulletin, but it doesn't always work that way. I'm thinking about Because we're in the midst of a group of psalms that really speak of the marvelous praise and worship of God. If you remember from last week, sing unto the Lord, Psalm 98, verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Wonderful psalms of praise. Psalm 99 is such as that. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Another wonderful psalm of praise and worship, and we hear it over and over and over. And it's truly marvelous. But at the same time, I do know we struggle with this. We struggle with worship. We struggle with entering into His courts with praise. We struggle with girding up the loins of our mind to receive, to hear, and keep in mind, our worship service, the vast majority of it, two-thirds, is preaching. And the very nature of preaching is that there must be preparation. And so I must give myself to the matter of preparation. It's my charge. It's my duty. And so I must give myself to the matter of study and preparing the text in order to set it before you in preaching. Preparation. And I must pray. But I'm not the only one that must prepare for preaching. So must you. I must prepare to deliver it. You must prepare to receive it. And if either one of us are negligent in our duty, the preaching of the Word of God and the worship of God will not go forth properly. And so, since Psalm 99 is in two parts, holiness enthroned and holiness encountered, in between, as we consider the great God enthroned and then encountering this great God, to perhaps insert a message on how do we properly prepare ourselves to come into His presence? How do we prepare ourselves to hear, to receive, to engage? Because I know it's a struggle, and I understand too. And I'll stop really quick so that I don't want to preach next week's message now. I understand that it's a long day. Sunday's a long day. It's tiring and I know Wednesday nights can be the same way. You work hard all day, and it's hard to gird up your mind. And so I realize that. And so it's my desire to help with that matter and that concern. So, pray about that. Pray with me. I looked at it some last night, and I'm saying, Lord, is this something that I need to bring at the beginning of Psalm 99, and it's just too much, and I couldn't do justice to it. But maybe for next week. And so pray that God will give me wisdom on whether or not to put that in between these two messages on the holiness of God. But let's move on tonight. Holiness enthroned. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we find a vision of the throne room of God. And it's a vision in the likeness of some of the other great visions that we've seen of the throne room of God. God reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And so there's a picture of God sitting between the cherubims. He's describing the throne of God as sitting between the cherubims. Now, this is obviously a reference to the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubims on the lid with their wings extending and crossing each other in the center. And this was referred to, what's the lid to the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubims? What do we refer to that as? Like something seat. The mercy seat. And it's also referred to as the throne of God. Because this was the place where God met with the children of Israel. It was the representation of the presence of God as he dwelt on the mercy seat, the place where his presence was made known to Israel. And it was considered the dwelling place of God. In fact, this expression, notice here, he sits between the cherubims, which is the way the King James puts it. This expression, between the cherubims, became an expression of God's presence. And so we read in 2 Kings 19:15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. So Hezekiah, as he's praying, he's referring to God as the one, and he's addressing God as the one that dwells between the cherubim. In addition, the ark was placed in the temple, and I'm talking about Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had these huge cherubim within the temple itself. And I'm telling you, these huge, it was, you know, it's like, I think they were 15 foot tall with these measured in cubits in the King James. But these two huge cherubim, and they had two wings, and one of their wings touched one wall, and the other wing of the second cherubim touched the other wall. And again, we're talking about very tall. And then the other wing crossed in the middle, and the ark sat between them. And so the cherubim was continually a demonstration of the holy presence of God. These holy divine beings charged with the particular function of manifesting the holiness of God. We saw in our study regarding the angels that when Adam and Eve had fallen and God expelled them from the Garden of Eden, there were cherubim at the entrance with a flaming sword turning every which direction, guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, or more particularly to the Tree of Life. And so God's holiness absolutely protected. Well, the psalmist here, which I believe is King David, the psalmist sees God sitting between the cherubims and let the earth be moved. Well, there was another individual that was granted a very similar vision into the very holy throne room of God. And we've seen it many, many times. I just want to briefly set this before you again, because it really speaks to the nature of this God with his absolute perfect holiness. And of course, I'm talking about Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, if you just take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to keep a mark at Psalm 99, that would be good so you can turn back to it. But turn forward. You don't have to turn very far. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And we read in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, and this is significant, and I'll explain it in a moment. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with two he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, Isaiah puts it in the context here. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, this was a devastating blow to Israel, because Uzziah had been their king for 52 years. There were many in that generation that had never known any or had ever known any other king. I mean, it would be like if we had a ruler, and this is a king, a monarch, it would be like we had a king that ruled and governed, and he'd been ruling for 52 years. Well, there aren't many here that would have ever known any other king. In fact, the only two here tonight would be Gaspar and myself. Every other one of you would have been born under the reign of King Uzziah. And there would be a sense in which there was stability, and a sense in which this dominion and this kingdom would continue on. And so this sense of stability brought great comfort. So now after 52 years, he had died. Their king was gone. And they were left without a king. So in the year that King Uzziah died, and the people had lost their king, Isaiah sees a vision, and there is a king, and he is seated, and his train filled the temple. You know what the train is? We've all been to weddings, and the bride walks down the aisle, and she has a train, that is, and depending on the dress style, I suppose. But there's a train. And that is the back side, I guess is how you'd describe it, the back side of the dress, the train. Well, the train of God in his royal splendor filled the temple. It is as though God is saying, earthly monarchs may come and go, but I rule absolutely. Fully, completely. Uzziah, 52 years is nothing to me. And I rule with absolute authority. And Isaiah looks upon him, and his throne room is full of splendor and majesty. There are seraphim exalting this great king. His train fills the temple, and he is declared to be holy, holy, holy. Now, you've heard me say before that in the Hebrew language, repetition is used to give an emphatic dimension to a statement. For example, in Genesis 2:17, the English reads in the New American Standard, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." The Hebrew simply reads, "Muth tamuth." In other words, it's die twice. Literally, you might read it, dying, you will die. But all it's doing in using the Hebrew style, when you put the Hebrew word more than once, it makes it emphatic. It stresses it. So you understand what's going on here. The seraphim is giving the thrice declaration. He's not just holy, and not just holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. He's declaring God to be of the highest holiness. He is declaring God to be the holiest being in the universe. In the English, you might say that God is holy, holier, holiest, and there's no description above that. He is absolutely, fully, intensely holy. And so Isaiah sees this God ruling with absolute authority. That's the reason that we see in Psalm 99 this connection between God on his throne and God ruling and God being holy. Because his kingdom is a holy kingdom. And God rules with absolute perfection. And he's other than that aspect of his holiness, and he's perfect in every way. So Isaiah's view of the holiness of God caused him to tremble. Can you imagine such a thing? To see a holy God, but actually receive the revelation that he is holy, holier, holiest. He is infinitely holy. And if you look at Isaiah 6 again, verse 5, then I said, or King James, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I'm a sinner. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah's response was, he trembled. Woe is me. I've seen God, and woe is me, because he had full expectation. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I have seen, my eyes have looked upon God, holy, 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 and I'm going to die. Because he saw the absolute perfection of God, and he understood that he was under the wrath of God. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of everyone else that has unclean lips, and I'm about to die. He saw the wrath of God. You might say that the doors rattled and the room was filled with smoke. Verse 4 says, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah trembled. But every time a human being has beheld the holiness of God, he has trembled. And that's why it's so important for us to understand what we are doing when we come in this room. We are entering into the presence of holiness. And if every other human being that has ever entered into such holiness has trembled, should we not come in with the highest of reverence? Listen to the children of Israel coming to the foot of Mount Sinai. And now Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was all in a smoke, it says. This is New American Standard. It was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. It's something like what Isaiah is seeing here. Is the post of the door were shaking, and the room was filled with smoke. And he says, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. That is a holy God. Well, we know the story of David deciding to move the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And there was great celebration and great joy. And they have the ark located on the cart being pulled by oxen. Of course, you don't have to read much in Scripture to know the command of God and how His ark was to be dealt with. In fact, the staves were to go into the rings of the ark and never be removed. They were never to be taken out of the rings. And the only way the ark was to be carried was by the Levites with these poles. And no other way. God is holy, holy, holy. Well, they presumed to put the ark on the oxen cart. Seemed like a reasonable thing to do. And the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached up. Seemed like an innocent thing. Reached up, out of a high respect for the ark, reached up to steady it. And God killed him. He is holy, holy, holy. Where Daniel sees the vision of the person of God. And the Scripture says, and he fell upon his hands and his knees. Listen to the account. Daniel 10. His body also was like beryl. And how do you describe? You look at the fullness of the essence of Christ. How do you describe him? Well, his body was like beryl, so they're using precious stones. John did the same thing in Revelation. His body was like beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. The voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me to corruption. Now the different texts translate this differently, but I think the King James is right here. My comeliness was turned in me into corruption. In other words, the goodly things of my face was declared to be uncomely and ugly and defiled as I gazed upon the fullness of this holy God. My comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Daniel bowed and bowed low at this vision of the holiness of God. Well, this is the reaction of the psalmist. Verse 1, let the people tremble. Turn back to Psalm 99 again. He says in verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. Why? Because he's holy. You might say that there are many monarchs who have reigned. But when we see God, tremble. He sits between the cherubims. What do the cherubims do? Declare his holiness, protect his holiness. So tremble. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above the people. Bow before him. Worship before him. Let all of creation bow before the holy throne of God. How wicked is it for human beings not to tremble before God? And how wicked is it of us? And that's why it's important for us to approach the very concept of worship with a great sense of solemnity, a great sense of seriousness, because God is wholly other. He is full of glory. He is worthy of all praise. He is high above all the people. In other words, God cannot be higher. He cannot be higher. There is nothing higher than God. Louis XIV ascended the throne of France in 1638 at the age of 4 years old, and he reigned for 72 years. He became consumed with his own power. In fact, he called himself the Great Monarch. But when he died, he was placed in a solid gold coffin with a single candle burning to symbolize his greatness, and multitudes came to pay respect and homage to this great monarch, 72 years, the great monarch. Well, Bishop Messiaen presided over the funeral, and when he arose to deliver the address, and of course there's silence, he leaned over and he blew out the candle to the gasp of everyone present. And the next words he said were simply, only God. Great. Well, we need to understand that. Only God is great. Only God is absolutely holy. And we should approach him with the greatest and highest of reverence. He is worthy of all praise and all worship, because God alone is holy, holy, holy. Or verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And I don't have to spend any time tonight. We understand the nature of the Hebrew name. And we could spend some time talking about the name of God and all that that means. But we know, we're talking about the fullness of the essence of God. And so the charge to us is, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for he is holy. Terrible name. Terrible meaning full of terror or full of awe, full of holy reverence. Some, most translations translate it awesome. The Hebrew word is most often translated fear. And so the Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and fearsome name, for he is holy. Well, there are many who profess to know and worship God. But your view of God will always be expressed in how you worship. That's always going to be the case. The way you worship God will always reflect your view of God. And so Isaiah, looking upon God, trembled. You know he had a high view of God. Daniel, falling on his face, on his hands and on the palms of his hands and on his knees, had a high view of God. And there are some churches today, and I don't mean to malign any particular church, but we know that they exist out there, where worship is a small thing. It's all about man. And there's a sense in which you don't really feel the reverence or the fear or the terror of coming into the presence of God. Well, there are a few that really bow before God as he deserves to be worshipped. And it is my desire that when we come together for worship, and I'm not talking just to you, I'm talking to me too, that we would have this sense of awe. A sense of what's taking place. We are gathered before this holy God that the Scripture says is fearsome. Verse 3 again, let them praise thy great and fearsome name, for it is holy. Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he adds, for our God is a consuming fire. Does that describe the God that we come before? That we may serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear? We don't even talk like that anymore. That we actually fear God? That we come before him with a sense of terror? We've become so familiar with God that, you know, any thought of him being holy, 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 or holiest, it's completely foreign to most in our generation. That our God is a consuming fire? What does that mean? Well, God is holy, holy, holy. Has the church today, and I'm not necessarily talking about our church, but has the church today lost this sense of awe? Sense of this God. And we should always ask ourselves, how do we enter in to the sanctuary? And I like that name. The sanctuary, the sanctum, the presence of God, the holy place. How do we enter in to the holy place? Do you give consideration to what is taking place? And how do you prepare to come? Do you consider your own sin? Isaiah obviously saw his sin. Woe is me, he says. Well, verse 5 tells us, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. It's my prayer that Psalm 99 will give us a fresh appreciation of this God we serve. He is three times in Psalm 99, holy, holy, holy. If you miss it the first time, then we have the second time. If you miss it the first and the second time, then we can close with verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. May we come before him with reverence and godly fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would smite our hearts with such a reverence of Your holy name that we would tremble before You and bow low. Father, we know the theology, and we know that in our adoption we can call You Father. We know that we can have a relationship with You. But Father, Your divine essence does not change with the fatherhood. Father, we must still approach You with holy reverence and godly fear, for You are absolutely holy. So Father, help us to look upon You as You are and worship You as You deserve and marvel as we consider who You are. Father, help us to see You as Isaiah saw You. Holy, 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 high and lifted up, smoke filling the room. Father, help us to worship You with holiness, godly fear. Help us to see You as You are. Now, Father, as we prepare for a time of fellowship and partaking of rich food that You have provided, tokens of Your goodness and grace, Father, bless our time together and bless our fellowship. Bless the food to our nourishment. Father, help us to continue to marvel in You. You're such a good and glorious God. Bless us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.